Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
The title is Perplexing Your Pastor. As Galatians 4 comes to almost a close, we see that St. Paul is perplexed. He has ministered to these Galatians and brought the true gospel to them, but now they are going crazy. They are veering sharply off of the straight and narrow path laid out for them, the highway of holiness. He taught them to trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. But instead, they are seeking new ways, old ways really, but seeking different ways of ritualism and self-righteousness. And so he says, I am perplexed about you. It is perplexing indeed. And so we will study it this morning, but take this much away, don't perplex your pastor. A true pastor's interest is that Christ be formed in you, verse 19. He labors and suffers and strives like a mother in childbirth to make sure that Christ can be fully formed in you. Any perplexity that you bring to the true shepherd placed over you is a grave danger to you and your loss. After all, the true man of God cares first and foremost for your eternal soul. And you see in this passage this morning, St. Paul is perplexed, but he's not perplexed about the gospel. He's not perplexed about the truth. He is perplexed about why they are no longer following the truth, why they are abandoning the true gospel that he preached. If the man of God appointed by God over you and for you is perplexed about you, then you should conclude that you are in danger. And even if you might escape that danger, even if you might come through it, it will still be to your loss. In short, there is no advantage to perplexing your pastor. Instead, be wholeheartedly committed to God and to God's word and walk in the light, running in the path of God's commands, for he set your heart free. Then there will be no perplexity, but rather satisfaction as you grow and thrive in Christ, as you follow your pastor as he follows Christ. Let's look first at Paul's perplexity. As we've previously noted about this entire book of Galatians, the primary source of St. Paul's perplexity is that the Galatians are turning to ritualism, to sacramentalism under the influence of Judaizers. Now, this makes no sense. That's why he's perplexed, because what they're doing makes no sense. These Galatians know the truth. They received the true gospel. Remember, it is not St. Paul's invention. It's not the outworking of his philosophy, but rather he received it from God. St. Paul reminded them in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that he had received the gospel preached to them by revelation from Jesus Christ. The Galatian church, in turn, received it directly from St. Paul in unadulterated form. 1:11 and basically the whole of chapter 3 explains this. So God gave it to St. Paul. Jesus Christ revealed it by revelation to St. Paul, and St. Paul gave it to them in pure form. Paul opposed anyone else who would twist the gospel truth. Even the great man Peter, who threatened the gospel truth by his omission, chapter 2, verse 11. And he said he will oppose anyone else, even an angel from heaven, verse 8. Or even, St. Paul said, even himself, should he preach a different gospel. You see, his zeal was for the gospel truth. So much so, he was saying, don't follow me, follow the gospel. If I'm following the gospel, follow me. If not, don't follow me. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned. That's what he says. So these Galatians had received the truth, and they were born again by God's Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 2, he says, did you receive the Spirit by your rituals or by faith? Verse 3, he says, you began with the Spirit. Verse 4, he says, they suffered for the gospel. Verse 5, he said, God works miracles among them. So it's not just some academic teaching. It's the real deal. These Galatians were the real deal by proclamation and by evidence of their acceptance of that truth in their life. Galatians 3:26, he tells them they are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So in light of all this, he cannot comprehend what in the world they are doing by going back to ritualistic Pharisaical Judaism, abandoning the true gospel of grace for the old works. They were set free from this sort of self-salvation, but they seem to be slouching back towards slavery and imprisonment, 3:23 and 4:1. Now, this is nonsensical and perplexing in its own right. Anybody who's set free from slavery and goes back to slavery, that is perplexing. But it's all the more astonishing in view of two facts about this Galatian church. First, they have no experience with this Judaism that they are going back to. So in that sense, they're not going back to it at all. It's a new thing. It seems, by and large, this Galatian church was made up of Gentile converts. Now, you can understand somewhat from the Jewish converts that their confusion and their cultural conformity in returning to the quote-unquote old way, it's sort of understandable. You go back to what you know. It's wrong, but you can see how St. Peter would have qualms about eating quote-unquote unclean animals after a lifetime of avoiding them, Acts 10, verse 14. But for a bunch of Gentiles with no history of Jewish practices to start following all these kosher practices and culturally driven feast days and ceremonies and stuff, it's just bizarre. They are playing dress-up Judaism, and it doesn't make sense. So that's the first reason why it's extra perplexing. The second reason that their lurch into Jewish rituals is especially astonishing is that they are following people that they do not know. And they are rejecting those from whom they learned the truth and with whom they shared close and loving relationship. Now, we don't know exactly who the Judaizers are. 4:17 calls them those people. They seem to be foreign to the Galatians. 5:7 says they cut in. They are throwing the Galatians into confusion, it says in chapter 1, verse 7. So it seems likely or plausible that they were the same or at least similar folks that we read about in Acts 15, who went without authority teaching that circumcision and Jewish ritualism was required for salvation. And this idea is hinted at in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, some men from James, not saying they went out with James's approval, but from Jerusalem. And in chapter 5, verse 2, that speaks about the circumcision controversy. Well, whoever they were, they did not have the close, loving, intimate, fatherly, and pastoral relationship that St. Paul had with the Galatian church. He was their pastor. He had preached the gospel truth to them, 4:13. He had formed Christ in them by operation of the Holy Spirit as the word was preached. He, St. Paul, suffered through the labor pains of ministry with them as they were born again and led them to Christ. St. Paul and the Galatians had known each other intimately as they lived together. Paul caring for their souls by the preaching of the word, and the Galatians caring for Paul's body as he suffered from physical illness, chapter 4, verse 13. They suffered through the trial together, 4:14, and they developed the deep and enduring bond that only comes out of shared suffering. They had welcomed St. Paul as an angel of God, it says in 4:14. And that's what he was. An angel is a messenger. And so St. Paul was God's man sent with a message, chapter 1, verse 1. They had loved Pastor Paul, and he loves them as his dear children. 4:19, our text this morning. And yet now they seem to regard him as some kind of enemy. They seem to regard him with suspicion. They seem to regard him as an untrustworthy herald. The love and the joy seems to have faded away and given way to fear and suspicion, 4:15. Why? Because some people they didn't know came and threw them into confusion. Bewitched them, it says in 3:1. It doesn't make sense. It's perplexing. Why you abandon the people you know for the people you don't know? These interlopers were unknown to the Galatians, and yet they quickly abandoned what they knew from those they trusted for what sounded good from these new people, a false piety, a ritualism that has the appearance of holiness but lacks any real value. The Galatians began to distrust the pastor and father that they knew for the new thing, the new people with the new word and the new gospel, which is really no gospel at all. These interlopers, these Judaizers, were not zealous for truth. They were not zealous for the Lord as St. Paul was, but rather they sought to make the Galatians zealous for them, 4:17. This is reminiscent of the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34. They do not care for the flock in the end, but seek only to devour it. So it is astonishing and perplexing to see someone turn from the good they know and that they have experienced to the false gospel peddled by the false teaching of the false pastors. Next point, perplexity proceeds from pastoral care. It's important to stop and to note that St. Paul's perplexity about the Galatians is a function of his love for them. See, without love, you cannot have such a reaction. You never hear St. Paul expressing perplexity about the evil Nero or the foolish Festus, nor Felix, nor Agrippa. He's not perplexed about them. He understands them entirely. They reject the gospel. There's nothing perplexing about it. Similarly, we may shake our heads at the silly actions of celebrities or of sports teams that we see around us. You can shake your head about it, but there's no perplexity. Why? Because you don't care. But you have to care deeply for someone to be perplexed about them. You have to know them intimately to be perplexed about them. With the unknown or the lesser known, the problem could be a lot of things, but you lack the relationship to really know, to really understand, and to really care enough about why they did it. And you lack the relational understanding to see how far out of character their behavior is. If you don't know somebody and they do something silly, there could be all kinds of reasons for it. But if you really know them, you say it doesn't make sense what they are doing. Perplexity about someone necessarily involves a deep, a close, an intimate knowledge of the other person and a serious personal investment in their well-being. St. Paul had such a ministry relationship with the Galatians. As we already showed, he knows them intimately and he loves them deeply as, quote unquote, my dear children. And it's true for all true men of God. You must be full of love of God to minister to God's people. But it's not God's love in general or God's indiscriminate or abstract love. It is the love of God for a particular people, for the flock that God placed under you, Acts 20:28. For the individual sheep, not just the collective, such that you feed them that they may grow strong. You bind up the weak that they may recover to full health. And you seek out the lost and the wandering to call them back to safety before they are devoured by the enemy. Ezekiel 34:12-16 and Psalm 147:3. It is love for the corporate flock and it is love for the individual sheep. All following the model of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep. Next point, perplexity produces action. Because a pastor's perplexity about his sheep is born of love, his perplexity issues in action. It is not indifferent bewilderment or amusement at how silly those sheep are. It is not snobbish, sneering, or belittling. Pastor Paul loves the sheep, and he is perplexed about them, so he is motivated to do something. You see it in verse 20. I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. In other words, he's perplexed about them, but he's not going to stop at the perplexity. He wants to come. He wants to meet. He wants to understand what is happening. He wants to see why are they doing this thing that doesn't make any sense. He wants to ensure that they turn from the wrong path to the right path and that they are not destroyed. He wants to solve a problem, as one man we know would say. He wants to restore the love relationship. The true shepherd of God, motivated by the love of God, runs to the sheep in their problem and not away. Even if the sheep don't want it, even if the sheep are the problem, as a good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. Pastors figuratively, but Jesus Christ literally. Compare the true pastor who cares to the false shepherd. John 10, verse 12, the hired hand, the false shepherd, sees the wolf coming and abandons the sheep and runs away because he cares nothing for the flock, which is then destroyed and devoured by the wolf. See, his indifference results in inaction, results in destruction of the flock. Sadly, this is the case for many so-called pastors today. They care nothing for the sheep, or at least very little. So when the sheep wanders off into danger, they sit idly by and let it go without a fight. A fight for the life of the sheep, a fight for the good of the sheep. When that sheep goes, the good shepherd goes after it. But when that sheep goes, the false shepherd doesn't. Why? Because it's easier to let go and let the sheep be destroyed. If you do that, nobody will call you bad names. And later, you can express your sorrow and compassion over the torn and tattered corpse of the sheep. At least it's easier if you care nothing for that sheep. But if you love the sheep with the love of God overflowing from you to that sheep, then you cannot stand by dispassionately while the sheep saunters in the direction of the savage wolf. Instead, you will get up and you will stand in the breach between the wolf and the sheep, even if the sheep may curse your name for doing so. The point is, love acts, love works. Love moves, love fights, love intercedes, love speaks to and for the benefit of the beloved. A true shepherd or overseer oversees. He knows what is happening with that sheep, or he discerns what is happening, or at least he discerns something is amiss with that sheep. And he oversees to take action. He's not just watching, but he is at the post observing and ready to act. It appears that St. Paul could not go to them for some reason or the other, even though he went all over the world to his flock whenever possible. Galatians 1:11 through 2:13 explains it. But he can't go for whatever reason. So he does what can be done. He sends his Holy Spirit-inspired letter to alarm them, to rebuke them, to arouse them, to correct them and call them back to the right course, and to remind them of their former joy in the gospel truth, encouraging them to return to that gospel truth and to their joy. This was not only true for the Galatian church, but of all the churches that Paul founded and ministered in. He had the same action-oriented love for the Thessalonian church, likening their relationship to the father and his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live a life for God. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Longing to see them and to minister to them for their benefit. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 20. And when prevented from doing so, sending Timothy as his envoy to minister to them and to bring back good news from them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So there is love, and therefore there is action. You see it in his letter to the Ephesians as well. He sends Tychicus to encourage, inform, and bring back word, Ephesians 6, 21 and following. He says he is praying for them intensely, even though he is far away, Ephesians 3, 14. And you see it in Paul's relationship with the church at Philippi. He loves them, Philippians 1, 7 and 8. He longs for them, Philippians 4, 1. He prays for them, Philippians 1, 4. And so he writes to exhort and to encourage them, Philippians 1, 9. Now remember Paul's circumstances at the time he writes that letter to the Philippians. He is in chains himself, but his concern is not for his chains. His concern is for them, Philippians 1, 14 and 27. So he is literally detained. So he sends envoys to them, 2:19, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He counsels them to agree and to be one, to have that unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Philippians 4, 2. Now, it's not all wine and roses. It cannot be, for we are sinners. We sin and we need correction. And so St. Paul, the loving pastor, brings the correction where it is needed. Remember 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10, lots of correction. Big time rebuke in 1 Corinthians 5 and chapter 6. Or the painful visit noted in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. As a true overseer who truly loves God's people under his care, St. Paul must act for the good of the sheep. He is compelled by love to act, whether those sheep are at Corinth, Galatia, Thessalonica, or any other place. See, love acts, love communicates, love rebukes and corrects and teaches and trains. Love encourages and mourns with, rejoices over and calls up, always seeking to build up and not to tear down. Therefore, as loving shepherd, Pastor Paul may be perplexed, but he will not stay perplexed. He will take action, praying, writing, inquiring, directing, correcting, rebuking, even calling them foolish Galatians for their good, 3:1. He does not want to take the harsh tone. In fact, he says, "How I wish I could be with you and change my tone," in verse 20. But he will do what he has to do for the good of those sheep because he cares for them. It is Psalm 141, 5, love. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Now, it's not all striking love. There's other love too, but he'll do it when it's necessary. St. Paul is applying what he wrote by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13. See, their love for St. Paul may have faltered or even failed, but his love for them will not, 1 Corinthians 13:8. For it's really God's love to them through St. Paul. St. Paul is perplexed, astonished, and frustrated, but he will not give up on the Galatians. Instead, he rolls up his sleeves. He jumps down into the mud of their mess and works with them to find the way out together. And he will remain at it until, he says in our text this morning, Christ is formed in them, fully formed. And the last point, don't perplex your pastor. I have been speaking from Paul's perspective because that's what the text does. It says, I am perplexed about you. But what are you to do with it? After all, the scriptures are for application, not just for interest. 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, the main application for us is don't perplex your pastor. It's not so that I or he can be spared the emotional damage or frustration, or so that he can be prosperous or take it easy. No, it is for your sake. Notice here that Paul's perplexity is at bottom about the Galatian church's spiritual danger. He was perplexed, full of uncertainty and difficulty, perplexed about them because of that danger. They were deserting the true gospel of grace. They were turning to a quote-unquote different gospel, chapter 1, verse 6. In other words, they were at risk of throwing it all away, 4:4 and 4:10. They were risking going back to the false gospel of self-righteousness, of earning your salvation, which is a trap. Galatians 2, verse 4. St. Paul was not worried about himself. He's not even there. He's in some other place. He's not worried about himself. He's not worried about what a big hassle this will all be. He's not worried about somehow losing something that he had hoped to gain from them. No, no. That's the sign of the false pastor who's in it for himself. The false pastor wishes to make you zealous for him rather than zealous for the gospel truth. Remember what it says in Hebrews 13, 17. You're familiar with this verse. It teaches all Christians to obey their leaders and submit to their God-delegated authorities. But it says, obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. It doesn't say it will be of no advantage to him or to them. It says it would be of no advantage to you. In other words, it is your loss if you perplex your pastor. Why? because he is God's instrument through whom God works in your life. Not the only one, but a major one. The pastor is given to the church to prepare God's people for works of God that God foreordained for us, to help us to attain to the whole measure of Christ. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. The true pastor is not the pastor for his own sake. Rather, he receives God's authority and uses it for the sake of the people God placed under him. 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 13:10 speaks about the authority the Lord gave me. This is Pastor Paul speaking. So there is authority, and it's authority from God, but what's its purpose? The authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not tearing you down. As a practical example, we can look at the people in Moses' time. Now, if anyone was perplexed by the people whom God gave him to shepherd, it was Pastor Moses. Moses performed great wonders and signs by God's mighty power, and he led the people out of Egypt. They looted the Egyptians, which is totally preposterous if you think about it. They were unarmed slave people, couldn't do anything, and yet not only did they escape, but they left as conquerors. God was clearly working and working through Moses. They watched, the Israelites did, as God destroyed the powerful Egyptian army through Moses. Remember, he stretched out his hand over the sea and it parted so that the Israelites could cross on dry ground. And he stretched it out again so that Pharaoh's army would be destroyed as it pursued the people of God. God also provided for Israel in every way through Pastor Moses. He gave them water, told them where to go. He gave them food and so on. He led them all the way to the doorstep of the land that he promised through Pastor Moses, just as he said that he would. And what is this people's general response to this? What are they known for? Grumbling. They majored in complaining. God miraculously provided manna for them to eat through Moses. And Moses gave them the instructions on what they were supposed to do with it. Exodus 16. Did they follow the instructions? No. And on top of that, despite the fact that he fed millions of people in the desert out of nothing, on top of that, they grumbled. Numbers 11, 5 through 6. We had lots of great food in Egypt for free. You talk about a perplexing statement. Lots of great food in Egypt for free. Uh-huh, sure thing. And what do they say? Now we never see anything but this manna. See, God provided and they complain. Perplexing indeed. Numbers 11, 33, ask yourself, who lost out by their perplexing actions? Was it Moses? Not really. Who lost out? God gave them quail. Oh yeah, we never get anything but this manna. You want something? I have some quail for you. And it caused a plague while it was still between their teeth. God called Moses up to Mount Sinai for 40 days to give the Ten Commandments and other regulations for worship, Exodus 20. This is all to the benefit of the Israelites. And while Moses was up there meeting with God to find out how the people should worship God for their benefit, what did they do? They grumbled again. They quickly dumped, quote unquote, this fellow Moses, Exodus 32, verse 1. I mean, there's disdain in that statement, this fellow Moses. They asked for other gods, despite seeing firsthand that God was real, that God was powerful, that God was sovereign, and that God was good to them. They gave Aaron gold earrings, and they worshiped their so-called gods. This is the golden calf idol. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. This is Exodus 32, verse 4. These are your gods? No, they are not. This is a statue that was made from the earring you wore yesterday. You know, you watched Aaron make the thing right there. And on top of that, you know the true God. You saw the true God in some kind of manifested physical form. You saw what he did for you. It's totally perplexing. So perplexing, indeed, that Moses smashed the tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed by the hand of God, Exodus 32, 19. And who was the loser? It wasn't Moses. Verse 27, this is what the Lord says. Each man is to strap a sword to his side and go through the camp one end to the other, killing his fellow Israelite. and 3,000 were struck down. Verse 35, they were struck with another plague. Or look at the example of perplexed Pastor Moses in Numbers 14. You remember, they've made it to the doorstep of the promised land. Now, it hasn't been that long since they left Egypt. They made it to the doorstep. They're ready to go in. They're ready to take the land. They've gone to the place where God promised them. They've been let out, and Pharaoh had been defeated, just as God promised them. God had fed them in the desert. God had defeated other enemies in war, even though this is a little band of ill-trained, ill-equipped slaves that shouldn't be winning any wars. So God had made all this provision for them, and he leads them right up to the land, and they send some guys in to look at it, and the guys come back and report it's just what God said it would be, a land flowing with milk and honey, Numbers 13, 29. But they won't go in. They are afraid to go in and take the land because it has fortified cities and scary Amalekites and Jebusites and so on, 13, 28, and 29. And they will not listen to reason. Caleb tells them, we can surely do it. Moses and Aaron tell them, God will do it. Remember, God did it before, right? These guys can't be harder to beat than Pharaoh. God defeated Pharaoh. This can't be harder than feeding 3 million people in the desert. God did it. We can go in. We can do it. God will help us. But they wouldn't go. They refused to go in their fear. Now, I am sure that Moses found their lack of faith disturbing. And surely Pastor Moses was perplexed. It doesn't make any sense. Why would the Lord, this is what they said, why did the Lord bring us to this land to die? Numbers 14, verse 3. He didn't. That's all. He didn't. Let us stone Moses and go back to Egypt. 14:10. This is a bad plan by a bad method. It is all perplexing. See, they had seen the glory of God. They had seen his mighty works, 14:22. They're even reminded here in chapter 14 that they had seen God's glory and his mighty works. We're going to go in. We're going to take the land. It's not going to be a problem. Yeah, we have to work. We have to go. We have to fight. We have to listen to God and obey him, but we're not going to lose. We've already won much harder battles than this. But they won't go. They perplex Pastor Moses, and I ask you, who suffered from this? They suffered. They were stuck wandering in the desert until that entire generation died, except for 2:14:34. My point is, it is not profitable to perplex God's man given to you. Now, if it's true that God gives pastors and others to the church, Ephesians 4:11, if it's true that God leads us to good through them, Romans 8:28 and Acts 20:28, if it's true that they shepherd us for God's glory and our own good, then don't perplex your pastors. Benefit from them instead. Obey them and to submit to their authority given by God, under God and under God's word. Do not ignore, unduly suspect, disregard, or treat them like they are just some guy, this fellow Moses. It is not the case. If you perplex them, it is your loss. Because like St. Paul, the true pastor's interest is your growth in Christ and your eternal well-being. Profit from their counsel. Follow them as they follow Christ, and we can all be blessed. Amen. Father, we pray that we would not behave in a perplexing manner, but rather, Lord, that we would follow those who follow Christ for our good and for your glory, Lord. Let us not be a perplexing people. Let us repent of sin. Let us walk in faith, and let us go to you in glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.